Now, we're still reading from the book of Proverbs, and tonight chapter 6. The book of Proverbs and chapter 6. We have sketchily considered chapter 2 and chapter 3, and tonight we'll do the same with chapter 6. Again, it's a lengthy reading, but we'll have to take it all for the context. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the aunt, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbour's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he should be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. It's obviously a solemn reading from the Scriptures, and we trust that the Lord will grant help and sensitivity to deal with some of the truths in these verses. I think I'm not exaggerating when I say that, speaking generally, the book of Proverbs has not featured so very much in our ministry. I can certainly make that comment personally, and from much ministry that I have heard, very helpful ministry from other dear brethren, very often the book of Proverbs has been omitted. We may take a verse here and there, a text, or a little paragraph that is well known, but generally speaking, there are large tracts of this exceedingly valuable Bible book that are left untouched. That is all the more surprising when we consider the character of the book. As you know, it would possibly be possible to say, again without much exaggeration, that the book of Proverbs is likely the most practical book of the whole 66. It is so down to earth. It is such a book of rubber hit the road quality. And people tell me on every side nowadays that we need to have practical ministry. And seeing the book of Proverbs is so practical in its orientation, we would think that we would hear from it all the time, because every page is brimful of practicalities. The second thing that makes that avoidance and neglect of the book a little bit surprising is that primarily it is a manual for young people. And I also get constant requests in these days, and I know that the other brethren who do this are the very same, well, make your ministry suitable for the young. And because the book of Proverbs is so suitable for the young, you would nearly expect that we'd be hearing from it at every other meeting. But strangely, that is not the case. I have no real explanation for that. The book is not particularly difficult. There may be parts of it a little bit knotty, but still it has very, very much precious instruction. Now, broadly speaking, this is a very, very broad generalization. The book is divided into two parts. There are a couple of little sections at the end. But generally speaking, we have chapters 1 to 9, and then chapters 10 through to the end of chapter 29. Now, the two parts are very, very different. When you're reading chapters 1 to 9, you have long sections. We have dealt with a couple of them, and here we have another long section tonight. Long sections of what I would call closely connected consecutive teaching. Chapters of that. There's a single theme that is weaving through these nine chapters, so that the first nine chapters are quite evidently a connected whole. As soon as you turn the page to chapter 10, you're met with hundreds of little proverbs, most of them two-liners, just a handful of the three lines in them, most of them two-line proverbs, and they come in chapter after chapter and page after page, and in many cases, it's very, very difficult to see any connection. They're just proverbs dealing with a whole miscellany of topics, and they're very, very wide-ranging, and of course it's not true, but it seems to us that they're just jumbled in by the hundred, maybe as many as 500, and you're immediately shocked. You say, what's going on here? For nine chapters we had consecutive teaching, and then now for something like 19 or 20 chapters we have just an awful range of miscellaneous teaching. Well, I think that part of the explanation for that is this. From the standpoint of this book, in the first nine chapters, the young man is still seen to be at home. He's under parental instruction and care and counsel. He's obviously growing up. He's not young in the sense of just 7 or 8 years of age. He's in early adulthood, but he's still under parental care. Now, in these opening chapters, his father constantly refers to him as my son, my son, my son, my son. Maybe something like 15 times in the first nine chapters. Once you get to chapter 10, that almost disappears. Now, the point of the first nine chapters is this, that instruction is being given by the father to the son while he's still at home. That instruction is given to him in a sheltered environment, so that when he goes out into the big world, he'd be able to meet the challenge. And once you get to chapter number 10, the boy that in the first nine chapters was being instructed in the sheltered confines of the family context, that boy is now out in the big world, and different situations are coming at him thick and fast. Just like those hundreds of proverbs that you get in those 19 chapters, the situations of every day, the challenges, the choices, the crises are coming thick and fast for the boy that was so well taught for nine chapters. He's now out, and there he is, and the whole thing begins. But what he has got in chapters 1 to 9 have fitted him for the big challenge. You know, really, I think maybe that's what teaching is all about. If we leave just for a second the family context, let me talk about the assembly context. I feel, dear brethren, that is part of our responsibility. That in the sheltered environment of the assembly, it is the responsibility of those who are older, parents and teachers and overseers and whatever, however you want to describe it, it is their responsibility to give to the young generation in the sheltered environment the very material that will stand them in good stead when they step outside and they face the big, wicked, wicked world. I feel this is a condemnation of myself. We are sending some dear believers to university. In some cases, they are carried off their feet. We comfort ourselves by saying they weren't much good anyway. Maybe the problem was we didn't give them the material they needed to face the problems that they had to face. We should not only teach people to make good Christians in the hall. Much of our ministry is orientated towards that. Good assembly Christians. May God multiply that ministry and may He reinforce it in our hearts. But we do not need to educate people just to be good Christians in the hall only. We need to teach people that they can be good Christians in the workplace, in the university, in the big world at large. And that's part of the purpose. And the framework of the book of Proverbs is just shown to be that. So that in the first 9 chapters, everything's contained. That's at home. In the last chapters, everything seems to be spiraling everywhere. Because that's a man facing a very, very confusing and challenging world. Now, in a general way, because as you can see, we have just the 4 nights. It's no fault of the brethren, it's my own fault, and we're trying to tackle too much, maybe, and I'm giving some of these generalizations so that you might be able to read the book from maybe a slightly different perspective. In a general way, I would say this, that the teaching of the first 9 chapters were calculated to provide 3 things. The first is to provide character. Character. Now, when the parent appeals in these chapters, we have seen some of the appeals to my son, give me thine heart, and the constant repetition of this idea of the heart. He was wanting to put into this pupil, or into this child, those very character-forming principles that would go to the core of his being. And what he wanted was that these truths should be lived from the inside out. These were not laws just to be lived on the outside. These were laws, first of all, to be in the heart and to be lived from the inside out. Now, I couldn't emphasize that enough. You know, we have a great number of people, maybe some of them older, maybe some of them younger, I don't know. We have a great number of people and they are external conformists. Much of their behavior, much of their conduct is just on the outside. And if you move those people from that particular environment where they're surrounded by Christian influences and they have their Christianity on the outside and their principles on the outside, if you move them to a different environment, their whole Christianity just drops. But if you can get it into the heart, it doesn't matter whether a man's living amongst Christians. Here he is tonight. Tomorrow morning, he could be moved to a completely different environment, but the Christianity is still in the heart, so that his whole Christian principle and his whole life is from the inside out. So that this whole teaching was calculated to produce character. The second thing that the father or the teacher, as the case may be, was very, very particular about in these chapters and constantly emphasized was not just the importance of character, but the importance of
conviction.
Now he says, write them on the tablet of your heart. He says, bind them on your hand. He says, tie them about your neck. He says, whatever you do now, my boy, he says, whatever you do, he says, don't you carry these things loosely. He says, tie them and bind them and inscribe them. He says, if you carry them loosely, he says, you'll lose them. Bind them around your head so that they dominate your thinking. Tie them to your hand so that they activate your doings and your deeds. And he says, write them in your heart so that they touch your very affections. Now he says, have them close. That's a thing I would say very, very quickly again in a general way tonight. You know, it's great to find people not only with character, but people with conviction. Opinions. Well, all right. Can I say to younger folks here tonight, especially, you see, when you go to a place of study, when you go to places of employment, when you move out into society, if you don't already have formed within your heart firmly fixed convictions, you'll be at sea. You need to have already decided firmly as a conviction what purity, honesty, integrity, and honor, and all those things that are mentioned in this book that some of them we touched tonight, you need to be absolutely convicted about those things, because you will hardly spend a day of your life in which day at some stage by some person those convictions will not be challenged. And if you don't have a good grip upon them, bound to them, well tightened on, I tell you, those convictions will be gone, and your life will very, very quickly and easily just completely go off the rails. And the third thing, character with conviction, and I mentioned the third already, I just mention it here in this context and pass on. The third thing was competence. He wanted to furnish this young man with material that would enable him to move out and to move on and be competent on his own two feet. When his father wasn't looking over his shoulder, when his mother wasn't there to say, Rehoboam, Rehoboam, when he was out on his own and he had to make his own decisions and he had to make his own choices and he had to stand on his own feet, his father wanted to furnish him with material that would make him competent to be able to do that. Now, as we have emphasized in these nights, and here we are back to it again, the whole thing, all this instruction that he's given, it falls under this one comprehensive word, wisdom. We have looked at the spirituality of wisdom, and we have looked at the serenity of wisdom last night from chapter 3. I don't comment upon those things again. And tonight, I want to try, in the closing minutes of the meeting here, I want to look at the sanctity of wisdom, because that's the subject of chapter 6. You know, wisdom is something that doesn't only produce a prosperous life and a peaceful life, that was last night, but wisdom is always married to a pure life. And we will see that. Now there are four foes. I'll mention this very, very quickly. There are four foes in this particular chapter that the father identifies. Now he says, my boy Rehoboam, he says there are four particular areas and there are four people that you will need to watch. He says, first of all, you'll have to watch this whole business of going surety. I'll talk about that in a minute. And then he says you need to watch the sluggard, the boy that has an aversion to work. You need to watch that. And then he said, thirdly, you need to watch the schemer. It's very beautifully described in our Bible here in verse number 12 down to verse number 19 as a naughty person. We take a look at this naughty boy just when we get to him, and we'll try and sort him out. He says, now you need to watch him, the sureton, the sluggard, the schemer. And then he said, you need to watch the seductress. He said, you need to watch the sin of imprudence. Jumping into a business deal with imprudence. He says, secondly, you need to watch the sin of improvidence. He says, take a look at the ant. The ant's a very provident little insect. He says, you need to watch the sin of improvidence and indolence. And he says, you need to watch the sin of impropriety. Not operating right with other people in your communications and all. And he says, finally, you need to watch the sin of impurity. And the chapter closes with some of those very solemn words that you observed in the reading. That is the first area in this chapter, and if you were following the reading, you'll know these sections in your mind. The first section of the chapter has to do with financial problems. The second section has to do with a personal problem. The third section has to do with a social problem, how you get on with other people. And the last section has to do with a moral problem. Now you take that. You just take that. Any of us here today, you take that. Financially, personally, socially, moral. You say, "My," you say, "when I think about that, that's the most of life." It sure is. Because the Father in this chapter is focusing the lens of his counsel upon four different areas that are interrelated. Now he says these are four areas where there are special snares, my young boy. And he said, if you get caught up in any one of these snares, and if you fall foul of any one of these four foes, he says your future will be greatly, greatly limited. Now he tells him at the beginning of the chapter, this part that we have talked about, this business, financial matter. He says, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou wert snared with the words of thy mouth. Verse 3, he says, do this now, my son, deliver thyself. Now, I'll try my best to explain in as few words as I can the possible background here. There are three individuals in this little scenario. First of all, there's the money lender. He's called a friend. Then, of course, there's the money borrower. He's called a stranger. And then there's the young man. Now, what has happened? What has happened here and what is forbidden? He's warned against this. He says, now look, he says, the possibility could come that you would have a stranger come along and he would want to borrow money from a wealthy friend of yours. Now your friend doesn't know the stranger very well. And he says, you don't know the stranger very well. But he says, you go guarantor for him and he gets the money from your friend. Now he says, it's all right, that's your good friend, the money lender. But he says, you have gone guarantor and you have co-signed and put your name down for this person who is a relative stranger. Now he says, do you see if you have done that? Or if you do that? He says, don't you go to your bed until you get that sorted out. He says, that's absolutely foolish. He says, that's a very, very shaky financial engagement. And he said, you could find yourself, my boy, he said, you could find yourself involved in financial liabilities and commitments that are far, far beyond your means and would bring you to ruin. He said, I want to tell you, if you want to have a useful life in the future, he says, you be far, far more cautious in your money matters than that. Now he says, whatever it takes, he says, if you do make a mistake and get into that, he says, you go to your friend. And he says, get down before him. And he says, plead with him.
and beg with him. And he says, grovel in front of him. And he says, I don't care what you have to do, but he says, whatever you have to do, he says, you get yourself delivered. And he says, don't even wait another day. He says, don't give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids until you have delivered yourself. Now, it seems to me, that Solomon was taking this tremendously serious. Now he says, this is important. The question that I would like to ask, and I can't really answer it definitively, but you can guess, and I'll have a little bit of a guess at it. Why do you think this young man might have been tempted to go guarantor for a stranger who was borrowing money from his wealthy friend? Why, maybe? What on earth had he in mind? They say, sure, any fool would know you shouldn't do that. Well, if this young man did that, there must have been some motivation and some incentive. Now, I can see very quickly, and you may have others, but I'm going to mention, there might have been two possible motives. Number one was, he might have thought, I'll take a chance on this. I don't know this character very well. He's a stranger to me. He's getting money off my friend Zacharias. And I don't know him. He's an Ammonite. He's Tobiah, the Ammonite. But if this works, I get a good cut out of it. And it'll be handy money for me. It might have been the prospect of financial advantage. Quick turn. Financial advantage that would encourage this young man to take the chance. Solomon says, forget about it. He says, your reputation is at risk and your character is at risk. He says, you forget about it. The second thing that I wondered in my mind, would it have given him the fact that he was willing to go guarantor? Maybe it gave him a little bit of social status. He says, well, you know, there's young Nathaniel, and he's only 22, and he's going guarantor. And might have pleased his friend that was lending the money. And he might have said, his friend might have said to him, young Nathaniel, I like that because you set up this whole deal for me and you went guarantor. And it might have curry favour with his friend and might have gotten him in, and he took this chance. You know, can I say, whatever the background is, whatever the whole reasoning and all that, Solomon tells him, he says, now look right here, boy. He says, if you want to do what's right, he says, you live within your means with caution. Now this whole business of, it brings me into a web, a whole world of things that I can't touch because I'm just skating through some of these matters. But I'll say this, you see this whole business of borrowing money and buying on, what do they call it, on the drip they used to talk about, or whatever they talk about. And these little plastic cards, they call them credit cards. I never heard things more misnamed in my life. Not credit cards at all, they're debit cards. They're debit cards. And you see, you younger folks, now I don't know what temptations you might have, but I'll say this. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid borrowing. Neither does the Bible forbid lending. Neither does the Bible say if you've got a mortgage on your house that you're wrong. So I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm not saying, but I'm saying this. You do your best to order your financial affairs in such a way that you're not bringing yourself under an unnecessary burden, and you're not tying yourself up in an unnecessary bondage. Now, don't be trying to get in with the big fellas, you know. Or don't be taking chances with the hope of a gold pot at the end. I know that you would never even think of filling in some of these scratch cards, and you'd never even think of engaging in the lottery and all that. But the society that we live in, it has produced a generation of gamblers. And people just live. People just live. I'm talking to people of the world now. They just live under the vain illusion that someday I hit the jackpot. And I have made it. And I know we're preaching. We preach it from the platform as often as we go to meetings that money doesn't guarantee happiness. And it certainly doesn't. As far as I can see, the more money people have, the more worry they have. And the more, I was reading there one day in the newspaper, it's maybe 18 months ago, that our friend Bill Gates, actually, I'll tell you the whole story. It's a fella, he gave me a list of the world's 50 richest men in alphabetical order. And as soon as I got the list, I went to the G's, and there wasn't a Gilliland amongst them. So I was deeply disappointed. And I did find a Gates. And I read just after it, I'm not linked with him, I don't think, although I have some of his stuff, mind you. But I'm not too close to the English. I read after it that if they took all his assets and piled them up, dollar bill upon dollar bill upon dollar bill upon dollar bill, and put his bed on top of it, he would have to parachute 16 miles every. I would like to live closer to ground level. I'm having a good head for heights, and I wouldn't want to be up there at all. Imagine parachute 16 miles to the floor. And I hope the man gets saved. Because if he never finds the wealth in Christ, it'll not be a matter of parachuting him, but going lower than the floor. With absolutely nothing for eternity. You see, young people, right at large, if you get a house, if the Lord allows you to get a house within your means, don't be worrying. You see, the whole thing is, you have to have a big car. We're nearly getting to a stage where this is seen a sign of successful spiritual Christianity. Quite a mansion of a house, luxuriously furnished. Top of the range car. Two holidays in the sun every year. And, well, you come to the Bible even too late. You've made it. And we are giving the impression that kind of a lifestyle is the ultimate in Christianity. All I say is this. There was a man called Paul and he gave a different impression. And there's a greater man called Jesus Christ. He was born poor. And he died in poverty. Dear brethren, when you say you're giving people a poor enough to meet, I am actually. I am. I'll be honest, I'll be upfront. When I said those things, I had two people in mind at this meeting. And I'm going to tell you who they are. Two individuals right now. That craving for materialism. The first one was me. And the second one was you. Because there's not one of us can point a finger at another for everyone. There are those who have it. And if we don't have it, we would love to have it. May God help us to write large within the chamber of our hearts that lovely text. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now he said, young man, watch your finances and don't walk into a thing just to be a big grandee or an entrepreneur or to look big in society. He says, don't be walking into anything like that. And he says, if you get yourself in a fix, he says, don't give yourself a night's sleep until you have delivered yourself from the difficulty. You know, money, I noticed a commentator in the Times a couple of days ago, and he was talking about this credit card and the craze for all this thing, these things that I've just mentioned, and he said that human beings are strange people because we buy things that we don't need with money that we don't have to please people that we don't know. And I thought, that's just us. We buy things we don't need with money that we don't have to please big business buffs that we haven't even seen. But they've put the advertisements out and they've convinced us that we'll die if we don't get them. Now we need to watch in this whole world. I think this was a salutary warning in Rehoboam's day with all the luxury of Solomon's age, and it's no less
salutary. And I'm speaking to all our hearts because we may have difficulties along this line. Then, will you say then, you don't care. You don't worry about any prosperity. You don't worry about wealth. You just sponge along through life. You don't be a millionaire, so you just be a miser. Now, you see, he balances it. The Bible is a book of beautiful balance. Because as soon as he has that done, he says, now, Rehoboam, you want to watch going into that final. But he says, you don't want to become a sluggard. He says, you don't want to become a sluggard. And he said, you don't want to have... Now, there are broadly speaking two attitudes to work in our age. First of all, there's an addiction to it. There are people just real workaholics. Now, a Christian needs to watch that, because a Christian would have produced in him a conscientiousness, and he can very, very easily, out of sheer commitment and integrity, he can very, very easily become a workaholic. An addiction to work. And then our society, with its so-called welfare state, it apparently, I'm afraid to say, it seems to encourage people who have an aversion for work. And they won't work, and they don't want to work, and yet the state is prepared to keep them. Now, Solomon never wanted to encourage that. Now, he says, we should take our pattern. He says, the sluggard, take the pattern from the little ant. To me, it's almost... You'll hardly allow me to say this, but to me, it's really a trifle humorous. You're asking this big 220-pound sluggard to go and take a look at an ant. A wee thing, I suppose it's only a fraction of an ounce. And this big fella, he can hardly get stooped over enough to see the little thing. And now he says, do you see the way it works? Do you see its initiative? It doesn't. He says, it doesn't have a guide. It doesn't have an overseer. It doesn't even have an alarm clock. And he says, the very crack of dawn. He says, you look into an ant colony, and he says, it's just a moving mass. Every one of them going like disciplined soldiers. Not an alarm clock to be seen. Nobody to prod them on. Nobody to push them. They're just using initiative, and with industry and with instinct, he says, they're preparing for the future and all that kind of thing. He says, don't you be a sluggard. You know, I would say this. We are living in an age again. It has encouraged luxury and leisure. And people really want as much leisure as they can get. And longer holidays, and shorter working weeks, and all that kind of thing. Now this book says, 6 days work, 6 days shalt thou labor. This book makes it clear that work is good for human beings. Too much leisure and lying about brings its own temptations. Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do, and so on. So that Solomon was recommending to this young man. Now he says, if you have work to do, he says, you be at it just like the ant with industry. Can I say to younger folks, you know, if you have a job, and I know this is nothing super spiritual about this, if you have a job, and I've not, anything that I have said in the last few minutes is not at all calculated to hurt anyone who can't find employment. Some are looking for employment and they just can't find it. But if you do have a job, thank the Lord for legitimate labor and put your very, very best into it. Be up and doing. And do it to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, whom I've already mentioned, he did not find manual labor beneath his dignity as an apostle. And our blessed Lord did not find the work of a carpenter beneath the dignity of his person. There is no disgrace in manual labor, but there's a shame. There's an awful shame attached in the Bible to being a lazy bone. I don't want to take the time to go through it, but you could go through, well, do go through it. Go through the later passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about the slugger. You know, the slugger just, he turns upon his bed as a door turns upon the hinges. I could just see that. It's an old creaking door, and that's a bit of a groan out of him when he's turning over. And the only turn that he can make is just enough to get the alarm clock off. And that's a groan, and then he just rolls back. And those doors, see those doors just at the back where the brethren are sitting? You know, the hinges went onto them when this hall was built, and they have turned. They've turned, I don't know, 1,000 times, but the hinges are still in the same place. It's unproductive activity, never getting anything done. He says there's a lion in the street. He has to do the ploughing, but always says it's so cold. He has either imagined difficulties or real difficulties, and he always has excuses for not getting up and for not doing, and just a little folding of the hands and a little more sleep. Yeah. He wants a recliner when he's about 42. And he never gets anything done. And he's just wasting life, and he's wishing away the precious years. Oh, Rehob. Solomon says to Rehob, he says, my boss, he says, you be at it. Whatever God entrusts to your hand as a steward. And he says, handle it with dignity and with application and with industry. Prepare for the future. Can I sit? I'm changing it now slightly. Giving it a little bit of an application. Speaking to younger brethren. I'm talking about Bible study. I'm talking about lying in bed. I'm talking about you in your 20s. I'm thinking about you in your 40s and 50s. Now, how do you get a knowledge of your Bible for your 40s and 50s? You'd get that knowledge for then by the work that you do in your 20s. Now it says about the aunt that she gathers and she provides. That's for the future, and she's gathered. Younger brethren here. Now I know that you're under pressure with work and all that. Some of you with exams and studies. I tell you what to do. Set the alarm clock a wee bit sharper. And when the bell rings, you get out. Put a blanket around you if you need to, and get to your knees and get to your Bible. And work at this book with a little bit of application and industry, and gather. And I can tell you, if you do that in your 20s, you'll have something for a day that may still lie ahead. Let us not be sluggish in our secular work. And you'll bear the application that I've given in a broad sense. May God preserve us from being sluggish in spiritual work as well. Now then, I maybe will say very little about the next section, where he talks about these six things that are the naughty person. Well, maybe I should say a little bit about it. This naughty boy. What makes him so naughty? You see, our English word naughty, it has the connotation of a little bit of trivial mischief. Just a little bit of naughtiness, a little bit of childish skullduggery. Well, of course, here it's a lot more serious. The expression that's translated a naughty person here, in another part of the Bible, is translated a son of Belial. Now, this man that's referred to here is just an absolute good for nothing. And he has tactics. You see, he winks with his eyes. And he shuffles with his feet. And he points with his finger. And he's plotting. And he's planning. And he's giving gestures and his communication. There's something wrong with this man's communication. He's not upfront. He's not transparent. He's not open. He's always working and nodding and winking and scheming and all that. I tell you, a Christian needs to watch that kind of business. And he's sowing discord. He's sowing discord. And then he goes on to say in a passage, he says, there are things the Lord hates. A proud look with a lying tongue, and mentions a number of other things. And he that soweth discord among brethren, he says, now Rehoboam, he says, you need to watch a man like that. All I'll say, brethren, and I'm going to leave this section, all I'll say is this. There's nothing to be compared with a man who's straight. Straight in his speech. Transparent in his motives. Absolutely level and clear in his communication. I know of a place many years ago, within my own lifetime, I'm not talking about a story from an anecdote from antiquity, but within my own lifetime, a place where there was a Bible read in. And there was a man on target, and there were two men positioned themselves in particular places, and one winked at another. You go, and then I'll go. To give the third man the problem. Ah, dear brother, may God grant that all that kind of scheming. You know what it says? It says that kind of thing. In the strongest possible language, that kind of thing is an abomination to the Lord. And he hits it. And may God grant that he will hit it as well. Now, Rehoboam, he says, never you get involved in any kind of suretyship that is a doubtful business. He says, never you at all be involved or regarded as being slothful. And he says, never you adopt the tactics of the schemer. He says, be clear, upfront, and honest. And then, as we close the meeting, at the end of the chapter, there's a fourth snare that he's mentioned. And it has to do with the sin of adultery. Committing sin with another person's wife. And as I said already, this is a very, very solemn part of the chapter. Now, a couple of things come out clearly here. Number one. You say that, did you not mention something about this on Monday night in chapter 2? Some of these people that have read the book of Proverbs said, is there not something about this in chapter 5? We're in chapter 6. Some of these other, is there not something more about this in chapter 7? Now tell me, why did Solomon, chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter, why did he keep going over this whole business of sexuality? You see, the chapter before us tonight, where you've got these four snares. You have 4 or 5 verses in one section. You have 4 or 5 verses in another section. You have maybe 8 verses in another section. On this section you have about 16 verses. He says, why does he give so much space to this? Moral purity. And the interrelationship between the sexes. Well, of course you have the answer just as quickly as I have it. The reason is that Solomon seemed to feel that this would perhaps be the young man's biggest temptation. And Solomon was a man who knew fallen human nature. Unfortunately, he himself succumbed to it in later life. So that means all of us need to be careful. That makes me very, very worried speaking upon it even. But as he looked upon his son Rehoboam, he said, now you need to have counsel. You need to be careful on this. You need to be careful on this. Now he says, when you go out into the big world, Rehoboam, he says, I want to tell you, he says, the sin that will have the most devastating consequences upon your whole life will be if you have an affair. Oh, that's the way they talk about it. They talk about it as having an affair. We're living in an age where our skill, our language skill, have enabled us to invent names for the worst of sins, nice names for the worst of sins. Having an affair, the Bible calls it adultery. They say it's gay. The Bible calls it sodomy. So that there's a very subtle change, of course. If people use language that reduces the seriousness of sin, it's not too long until it's reduced in people's talk. And then before you know where you are, it's reduced in their thoughts as well. Let us keep the Bible language and we'll see. Now in this section, and if you give me just a few minutes, I'll go through it quite quickly. He first of all reminds the young man about the teaching that will prevent this sin. And then he reminds them about the temptation that encourages this sin. And then very solemnly and sadly, and I don't want to speak unduly harshly, but we'll have to stick to the Bible, he speaks about the tragedy that follows this sin. Now the teaching that prevents it. For example, look at verse number 20. He says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them." That's what I was talking about. Tie them on to your heart. Tie them about your neck. "When you go, it shall lead thee. When you sleep, it shall keep thee." Now let me just speak a little bit about it. He says, "Young man Rehoboam," he says, "when you get out there," he says, "you never forget. Don't forget the standards that you heard from your godly parents." He says, "the teaching of your father and the teaching of your mother." He says, "you allow that teaching to direct the standards of your behavior." Now, young people, listen. I know that we are living in the new youth culture. I know that. And because of the fast movement of society and modernization and technology and so on, younger folks nowadays can play with machines and they can do things on computers and so on, and it makes their parents just look like old people out of the Stone Age. Because their parents don't know anything about, or at least their grandparents know nothing about all this sophisticated new machinery. And the young generation, with the sophistication of machinery, they have just walked away. And they have left a generation that's not so old, just sort of sitting down the road. And when you're sitting down with your gigabytes, and you're sorting cyberspace, and your granddad, he's sitting over here reading Words of Season, and he hasn't a clue, and you're on meeting. He's all right, he's all right, we'll give him a good funeral, and we'll say nice things about him. He's all right, old chap, he's near heaven, and we'll just be, but we have to get all the things that we have to get, and he has very little to tell us. We know things that he knows nothing about, and we can work our own things. Now remember that your godly grandfather and your godly grandmother, in their marriage, they maintain principles of purity that never change. Times change. Generations change. But remember, principles never change. Now you might think that your parents have nothing to say. Now they may have little to say to you on computers and the latest techniques in business studies and economics. They may have little to say to you in those spheres, I'll grant it. But remember, on the spheres of moral integrity, your Christian parents never you leave or abandon the principles that they taught. He says, you listen to the counsel. And he says, it will guide you. He says, when you're walking, he says, out in the activities of life, it will guide you. And he says, when you're sleeping, when you're lying down, whether it's the activities of life, or he says, whether it's leisure. You need to watch your leisure time. Whether you're walking or lying down, whether you're busy or relaxed, whether you're at work or on holiday, he says it will stand you in good stead. He says, don't leave it. It's important teaching. The teaching that will prevent all these things. It's a lamp under your feet. That's verse number 23 and so on. I'll not spend any more time on that. Just this teaching would preserve. Then I want to think about the temptation that encourages this. Very sad process outlined in verses 24 to 26. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine hand, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now the first thing that he says to this young man, he says, you need to watch her language. Flattery. She'll flatter him because she wants to floor him. The word flattery in these verses and some of the verses we read earlier, it means smooth. It talks about, you know, Jacob's hands were smooth, not hairy, like a smooth. That's the same word as flattery. Smooth talking. Making the path plain. giving suggestions, solicitations, invitations. Now he says, you watch our language. You see, the media glorifies adultery. Nowadays, it's nothing thought of for a person to have an extramarital affair in the office. Young people, I pray for you, and I want to ask you to pray for me, because remember, that's not God's standard. That lady in the office, and then he says, not only her night, he says, watch her looks, her eyelids. I presume she was nicely painted, this lady. The Bible never speaks in glowing terms of cosmetics. And all I may say to young sisters, the cosmetic lady in the Bible is put into a very poor category. And there are young sisters in this meeting tonight, and I know that you wouldn't want to be in that category. So I would advise you just to keep clear and give all that kind of paint and polish away there. Her eyelids, the look. You know, the Bible's a very plain, down-to-earth book. The Bible always lets us see that a man can fall the victim of presentation. Young men, this is the temptation. You watch the magazines you buy. You watch the books you read. You watch the websites you look at. Because we're all on the way here. The language, you know, never talk about sexual experience as a joke. Sexuality is not to be suppressed. It's a divine gift. Neither is it, as our world would say, to be expressed blatantly and openly. It's something to be used as a stewardship for the glory of the God who gave it within the context of marriage, and anything outside of that context, the Bible classifies a serious sin. May the Lord preserve us. Then he says her lure. He says she's after you just the way an animal would hunt. That word hunt for the precious life. Oh, dear brother, can I say to you tonight, your life is precious. And when this seductress gets the young Rehoboam, this young Rehoboam, he's got to sit on the throne. The greatest throne that earth has ever known. The throne that was occupied by the noble David and the Solomon. And he's headed for that same throne. But if this seductress could get that life, she's hunting for it. Solomon says, you need to watch. For he says, Rehoboam, you have a precious life that could be ruined. Dear brother, your life is precious. And sisters, can I say to younger sisters, never you dress or use your eyes in a way that would provoke this very landslide into evil. Now, you all know what I'm talking about. I don't need to be any more explicit. The temptations that encourage this sin, the teaching that prevents it. And then, of course, he warns them very sadly, and I just mention this in close. I don't even like to finish on this negative notice. It's very heavy, brethren, but he says the tragedy that he says the first thing is the man that falls into this, he says he's got burned. He says, can a man take this and not burn his clothes? Now, once a man burned his clothes in Bible days, he was left walking out in shame. Shame! And the shame of his nakedness appeared because he had burned his clothes. Oh, dear brother, any of us could burn our coat. And then he says he burned his feet. He's crippled. He says he never walked the same again. Once a man commits this sin, thank God for restoration. But remember, he carries a scar on the soles of his feet. There's a burn. And he says, his reproach shall not be wiped away. He carries a blot. that time and talk can never shine. It's as bad as that. If, I'll say, just make a humble confession at the end, if I have overstated what the Bible says, you draw the line, subtract my exaggeration, throw it away and forgive me. But if I haven't overstated what the Bible says, may God help us to pray for each other, for these things are serious. Watch things financial. Watch things personal. Watch things social. Watch things that are moral. Because these are the four areas where life has its biggest pitfalls. And may God give us wisdom to walk with a steady step, the sanctity of wisdom, and preserve us from folly in these things, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Thou hast given us thy word, and thou hast placed us in this world, and thou hast heard all that we have said. We bow just now at the close of these solemn considerations. We wonder how we can proceed beyond this. We ask thee for preserving grace. We ask thee for thy keeping hand. We pray that thou would give us hearts to revere thy word, to respect the holy teachings of the scriptures. Grant that they might be reflected in our lives. Preserve us from flirting with evil in any form. Preserve us from rashness. Preserve us from every form of scheming and every form of unreality and indecency. All these matters that make victims of so many, we ask, Lord, that thou wilt keep us for thine own pleasure. We thank thee for so many at the meeting. We pray that thou wilt bless our meditations upon thy word as we commit our homeward journeys to thee, and give thanks and ask in thy will for grace as we prepare for tomorrow night. Help us to understand the scriptures and express them. We pray for these matters, giving thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.